Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Our text tonight is found in verses 16 through 21. Acts chapter 17, beginning with verse 16. Paul, on his second missionary journey, has come to the city of Athens. And we begin reading in verse 16, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore, disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, 'What will this babbler say?' Others, some, 'He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods,' because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him unto the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean.' For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." Father, we thank you this evening for your word, the Holy Scriptures, and we pray that you would teach us tonight from your word that which we need to know as we would desire to walk pleasing to you. We thank you, Father, for the salvation that you have given to us in Jesus Christ, and praise you, Father, for the joy of knowing you as our Lord and Savior, and we desire that we then walk in obedience to your word. So we pray that you would open your word to our understanding, that we might know it and obey it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Man-made religion. You know, if you have something you'd like to have another person do and there's some way in which you can get them to think that it's really their idea, there's not much problem getting them to do it then, because everybody loves their own ideas. And if you can get your boss, for example, to think that something that you'd like to see happen is his idea, he'll push it very strongly, because we all like our own ideas. And that's natural to us. And the same thing in the area of religion. People love their own ideas rather than God's ideas. And we find here in Athens a city full of religion. And the interesting thing about the city of Athens, that it was filled with religion that was with idols and without idols. In other words, it was filled with two kinds of religion. Religion that had God, and religion that professed no God. Everybody had his own idea what God was like, if there was a God, and how their lives should be. And this is where Paul came. He was waiting here for Timothy and Silas as they were still back up in Berea, trying to establish in the faith the new converts back up in that city. And Paul here was waiting for Timothy and for Silas. And it says here, while Paul waited for them at Athens. I wondered, why did it say it that way? While Paul waited for them at Athens. It's as if they had said something to him. And I wonder if they hadn't said, "Now, Paul, please, cool it, will you? And just be a good boy and take it easy until we get down there. We don't want you getting in trouble in Athens all by yourself." Paul was good at getting in trouble. He'd start preaching the gospel and have some opposition, and they'd start throwing stones at him. And they, in fact, he had left Berea hurriedly because of the persecution, as happened in just about all of the cities where he went. And so it sounds here, while Paul waited for them, that they had possibly said to him, "Now wait for us. At least if you're going to get in trouble, wait till we get there so we can help you." So he was there waiting for them at Athens. And as he was there waiting for them, We see that his spirit was stirred within him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Paul sees the tremendous idolatry of that city, the tremendous spiritual need of that city, all of the man-made religion in that city, and he is concerned. And so we'd like to note two things in this portion of Scripture. One, we want to look at the nature of man-made religion, and then we want to see here Paul's response to that situation. First of all, the nature of man-made religion. Man-made religion, first of all, may profess the existence of God or of deity of some sort. Here, for example, in Athens, we read that the city was full of idols, wholly given to idolatry. Historians tell us that the city of Athens was filled with idols. As you would walk down the street, there would be statues on both sides of the street. You'd come to the park, and all through the park would be more statues, all representing various idols, the various gods of the Greeks. And so the parks and the streets and the houses, inside the houses, and the gardens around the houses. In fact, one historian said if you went to the city of Athens, you'd find it easier to find a god than to find a man. And so when we are told here in Scripture that the city was wholly given to idolatry, this was no exaggeration at all. Now, the Athenians made their gods with the same kind of lifestyle that they enjoyed. And so all of the multiplicity of gods had the purpose of being able to have a god for any kind of enjoyment or entertainment or lifestyle that you would care to fulfill. If you had some particular kind of thing that you enjoyed doing, you have no problem finding a god that also had that same weakness, you might say, that would give you permission to do the same. And so there was a god for every kind of lust or desire or failing or shortcoming that a person might desire to allow to be fulfilled in his life. And so it was a man-made religion to fit their own desires. And there's no problem believing in God, providing that God that you have doesn't want to be boss, and he doesn't tell you what to do or what not to do. And so they enjoyed having all of these gods, because these various gods then would allow them to do what they would want to do. The Greeks had a god then for every desire, for every occasion. And these gods that they had were really only a cover-up for the kind of conduct that they wanted to fulfill. We say, well, no, wasn't that terrible to have all those idols and all those idols permitting all kinds of conduct? But we have the same thing today in our nation today. People don't mind having a religion. In fact, they kind of like to have a religion, providing that religion allows them to do what they want to do. And so if it's a comfortable religion that fits into their lifestyle, then there's no problem having a religion. In fact, it's kind of a comforting thing to know that there might be some kind of a supernatural being that will stand behind you when you begin to wonder if someday there might be also a supernatural being that'll bring you to account for the kind of conduct that you're engaging in. And so it's kind of a comforting thing that there might be some superhuman being that also has all those same weaknesses that you have, and he'll stand up for you. And in fact, today in our nation we have special church services for those who want to worship God without getting rid of their sin. And so they have a kind of lifestyle that sometimes makes them feel a little uncomfortable, and that even society might not look favorably upon, but they would still like to think that they can come to God and worship God without getting rid of that lifestyle. Now, there's no problem in coming to God and worshiping God if we are willing to get rid of a sinful lifestyle, of a lifestyle that we know is not pleasing to God. But if we are looking for a God that will approve that kind of lifestyle, then you have to have a God of your own making and not the God of the Bible. Because the God of the Bible hates sin. And he tells us that unless we repent of our sin, that we will most certainly perish. There's nothing comforting about that kind of a message. But we have people today, just like the people of Athens, that are looking for a religion that will countenance their lifestyle. And so we have the Athenian religion with us today. People want to be comforted in their sin, and so they fabricate a religion to their own liking, and they fabricate a God who will smile upon their sins. And so man-made religion may very well have a God, a religion. Now, on the other hand, man-made religion may reject the idea of any God. You say, well, if they reject the idea of any God, is it a religion? Well, of course it's a religion. But how can it be a religion? Isn't the idea of religion that somehow or other you are related to a God and that you serve a God? Isn't that what a religion is? Yes. Well, how can a person who rejects even the idea of a supernatural being, a deity, how can he have a religion? Very simple. He is his own God. You see, God is whoever we obey, whoever calls the shots. And if I'm my own boss, then I become my own God. And so even atheistic humanism calls themselves a religion, and they are listed as a non-profit religious organization, even though they don't believe in God. And so a religion doesn't have to have some kind of supernatural being. Atheistic humanism is a religion. Now, in Athens, besides having all these idols, the streets, the parks, the homes, the gardens, all lined with idols, there were also other kinds of religious people in Athens. And they were called, here in our text, verse 18, philosophers. And the philosophers that Paul here specifically had to do with at this time were the Epicureans and the Stoics. These philosophers had no idols of stone. They professed no gods. But these philosophers had other idols. They had other gods. They were their own idol, and they were their own gods. Their philosophy, then, was their god. Now, the Epicureans, for example, had the philosophy that bodily desires are natural. They are human. And whatever is human must be good. And since bodily desires are natural to the human being, all natural desires are good and should be fulfilled. In short, the philosophy of the Epicureans would be, if it feels good, do it. That which sounds familiar to us today too, doesn't it? We have Epicurean philosophers today. They don't call themselves that. They don't call themselves philosophers, and they wouldn't call themselves necessarily Epicureans, but we have those kinds of philosophers today. These kind of people don't need a God to allow them to do what they want to do. In fact, they don't care about religion per se. Their God is their own philosophy of life, which basically is that which is human has to be good. And so if it's human, enjoy it. And so it was a philosophy of enjoyment, enjoying all that is basically human. They don't realize that what they're really doing is enjoying all that which is basically animal. And so they turn to all of their animal instincts. So they don't need a religion to give them permission, because their philosophy allows all kinds of lust. Their philosophy then was life was to be enjoyed. The problem is, the natural human desires are to enjoy that which God prohibits. And so the result of that is a defiled conscience and guilt. Now, the Stoics were also philosophers there in Athens. But instead of feeling, according to their philosophy, instead of philosophizing that we are to fulfill all of our desires, the Stoics felt that you are to ignore all of your desires. The Stoics felt that pleasure and pain are both an illusion. Man must live by his reason. And so the Stoics felt that if it's reasonable, do it. If it isn't reasonable, don't do it. If it's reasonable, it exists. It's true. If it's not reasonable, it doesn't exist. It isn't true. Since God, or the idea of a supernatural being, and the idea of life after death, is not reasonable, then God does not fit into the picture, and life after death does not exist. Since those things, to the natural human mind, are not reasonable. Now, we have today also, in our country, those who would be classified as Stoics. Those who live by their reason, those who worship human reason, those to whom human reason is God. That's their God, and that is their religion. Recently, in talking with a man, I asked him why he believed that there was no life after death. And he said, because life after death is not reasonable. And I thought, here we have a Stoic, a worshiper of reason. Whatever is reason has to be right. Today in our nation, the entire judicial system is in trouble. And the reason being, it has fallen into the grasp of humanism. And the issue is no longer what is right or what is wrong. The issue today is what is reasonable. Because we are worshiping reason in our nation today. The sad thing is, we can't limit that only to those who are outside the pale of religion. Today we find that the philosophy of the Stoics has entered into the churches. And in our churches today, the question many times is not what is scriptural, what is biblical. The question today in our churches is either pragmatism of will it work, but more often than that, the issue is it reasonable? Does it agree with our natural way of thinking? And we find many times, I have found, and others have of our church have mentioned, as we have been able to share with people outside of our church something either of our missions program, our training program, or some of the other things that God has led us into, and we'll share that with somebody, a Christian from a good Bible teaching church sometimes, or a Bible professing teaching church. And the response will be, you know, that's probably according to Scripture, but the problem is it wouldn't work. Or the problem is people wouldn't follow something like this. And so even in our churches we have Stoicism, the worship of reason. Is it reasonable rather than is it scriptural? Because God's thoughts are so far above our thoughts that many times the things that He commands us in Scripture at first to us look unreasonable. But as we obey them, we see the value and the truth and the blessing of what He tells us. And so we face today the same world that Paul faced. Our nation is full of false worship. Some of it is religious false worship with idols or ritualistic religion. Some of it is what you might say non-religious false worship. The worship either of bodily desires or the worship of reason. And so this is the world that Paul faced. How did he face it? Secondly, then, we want to notice Paul's response to these various kinds of humanistic religion. Verse 16, we see, first of all, that his spirit was stirred in him. Paul's spirit was stirred up in him when he saw the idolatry and the lack of the knowledge of the true and living God. And what we need today is to have our spirit stirred up within us. I think the problem is that we become accustomed to what we see and what we hear. When we first went to South America as missionaries, we, during that first year, took all kinds of pictures. Everything was so interesting to us, so different, so unique. And after a few years, a new missionary would come down and he'd say, "Oh, you know, I saw this and I saw that." And we found that, you know, what's so different about that? We had lost that uniqueness. It was all very commonplace to us now. In fact, we warned new missionaries that came down, be sure and take all your pictures the first year, because after that, nothing looks new to you. And it's the same thing here in our nation. We are becoming accustomed to all of the ungodliness round about us. Paul was stirred up in his spirit. And we need to be constantly shaken up in our spirit. We need to ask ourselves, do these things that are contrary to the Word of God stir me up? Do they shake me up? Do they concern me? Or am I becoming indifferent to what is going on? A few weeks ago, we read in the newspaper of a young high school girl that went into the girls' room of the high school, gave birth to a baby, slit its throat, and threw it in the trash container. Now, something like that does tend to shock us a little bit. Say, "Oh, no, that's terrible." But, you know, let's just change the scene slightly. Let's just move things up a few weeks, a little bit earlier. Let's change the place. Instead of the bathroom of the high school, let's put it in a clinic. Let's change the razor blade to a scalpel. Let's change the girl to a doctor. And it's perfectly legal. Perfectly legal. To take that little baby and kill it and throw it in the trash. No problem. But we're so used to the idea now of abortion that it doesn't really shock us like it ought to. The big difference is that the way the girl did it didn't cost her anything. Otherwise, it would have cost $200. If she had it, otherwise it would have cost you $200. The thing that really spoke to me was that about that same time we received a telephone call from our daughter. She was so excited. She said, "I was at the doctor's yesterday and I heard the heartbeat of the baby. The baby's only 12 and a half weeks old. And the heartbeat was so strong. And the doctor said, that means that all the basic organs are now functioning. 12 and a half weeks. And I thought, even at 20 weeks, it's still perfectly fine to remove that, growth. That growth for 8 weeks has had its own personal, individual heartbeat. And we need to be shocked. We need to be stirred up at the ungodliness of our day. Am I stirred up as Paul was stirred in his spirit as he saw the idolatry of Athens? And abortion is idolatry. Because it is worship of the individual reason. We reason that the fetus is not a person. We reason that the mother has the right to kill it if she wants to tell the doctor to kill it. And so we are worshiping reason. We're worshiping personal desire. If it feels good, do it. Even though it might mean having to kill afterwards. And so we're worshiping lust and reason in our nation today. Am I stirred up? The Romans used to take their babies and throw them out on the hillside, and the wolves would eat the babies. The Romans were given over to the barbarians, the barbarian hordes that came down from the north. Because God says, those who slaughter will be given up to slaughter. And so are we agitated? Are we stirred up as Paul was? And so, first of all, we see Paul's response, his spirit was stirred up. Secondly, we see that his mouth was opened up. And we see in verse 17 that, first of all, he went into the synagogue with the Jews, with the devout persons, and he disputed there to the professing worshipers of the true God, there in the synagogue. And many times we find that those who are professors of the true God, those who profess to know God, those who are religious professors, also seriously need teaching from the Word of God. There's so much ignorance in our nation today, even amongst churched people. Ignorance of the Word of God. This past summer, Norm and I were spending a week of vacation over at Lake Michigan. It was a beautiful day. The big lake was calm, and we were out in the water, and there was another couple out there in the water, several of them. And this one couple, the lady was quite talkative, and we found out that she was a pastor's wife, and the fellow a little ways over was her husband. And she was just carrying on, and somehow she got to be talking about some of the counseling she's been able to do, and she mentioned that there was a woman in her church that was really having problems in her marriage, and I told her, I said, you just divorce him. And she did, and she's so happy now. Wow. One problem is that you carry yourself into the next marriage. And unless there's some real change in yourself, the next marriage is going to have the same problems. If there is some change in yourself, you don't need a new marriage. You already have one. You get one that way. And I thought, where's the teaching of the Word of God? Here's the pastor's wife giving this kind of counsel. If at first you don't succeed, try and try again. The need of teaching. And Paul disputed in the synagogue. There was need of the teaching of the Word of God. And today we have an ignorance of Scripture and a willingness to just do what is right in our own eyes, just to do whatever seemeth right unto us. And the Scriptures tell us there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And so his mouth was opened up to teach those who professed religion. His mouth was opened up to teach those who were totally ignorant of the true and living God, and that they denied all forms of God. In verse 19, we see that he spoke also to the Epicureans and the Stoics. In fact, they took him and brought him to Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is, whereof thou speakest. And so he spoke to them. We see also in verse 17, in the marketplace, daily, with whoever happened by, he spoke to them. And today, we need to have our mouths opened up to proclaim the Word of God, to speak out for the Word of God. And our marketplace is those with whom God brings us into contact day by day. We need to reestablish the standard of the Word of God. Now, we don't fight against them. We need to be careful about that. There are those in our day who would see this and get stirred up, but they would start fighting against error. Now, we need to teach the truth, and we need to teach how it is error is in opposition to the truth of the Word of God. But we don't go out and fight against those who are in error. On the contrary, we establish the truth of the Word of God. And we see here in the life of Paul, Notice in verse 18, as Paul was teaching in the market daily, and then the Epicureans and the Stoics, we see that these philosophers then said, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because," says Luke, "he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." Now, Paul didn't go in there and preach against their idols. Paul didn't go in there and preach against their philosophies. Paul went in there and he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. In other words, the basic truths of Scripture. And that's what we need to do today. We don't need to fight those who are in error. We fight error itself by establishing the truth of the Word of God. And this is so important. I want to show you a diagram. Received this diagram just last week in the mail. I got a letter from the seminar headquarters, and in it was this diagram. And I thought it was so appropriate to our need today. Now, you probably can't read the small print. I'll read it to you. But I think you can see the diagram. Notice in the diagram here, on the right, we have God's truth. Then we have our society. And then we have what we call, you know, the way out. The way out groups are those that are way out beyond our society even. The humanistic reactionary groups. Now, this diagram illustrates how our country has been drawn away from the truths of God's Word. Our society has reacted to the anti-scriptural philosophies and groups that have risen up over the years. In the course of reacting to these radical movements, our society has moved in their direction. What one generation fights against, the next generation tends to accept. As long as we fight against the humanistic movements of our day, we continue the trend away from God's principles. Contrast that with the lower drawing. The only answer is to establish a new standard of living and demonstrate to the world what it really means to apply God's principle to our lives, our marriages, families, schools, and churches. Our humanistically oriented society will fight against us. We must not fight back, but instead direct their attention to the scriptural principles on which our lives are based. In so doing, our society will be drawn to God's truth. As they continue fighting against us and observing godly character in response, they will swing toward the truth. History calls these returns to truth major awakenings. And so as we have God's truth, and as we seek to establish our own lives and our families and our church on the teaching of God's Word, our society will react to us. It will fight against us. And as they fight against us, they will be drawn towards the truth of God. Whereas if we go out and fight against society, we will be drawn toward them. And so our goal is as Paul's. As he went into this heathen society, all kinds of idols, all kinds of wrong philosophies, Paul didn't fight against them. Paul proclaimed the truth of the Word of God and sought to establish in every city groups of believers that would pattern their lives according to the Word of God. And that city then would fight against that group of believers. And as they fought against them, they would be drawn toward them, for the truth would be established. You can't fight against the truth. You can only establish the truth. The more people fight against the truth, the more they have to learn about the truth in order to fight against it, the more the truth is established in their own minds and ultimately in their own hearts. And so, as a church, as individuals, we need to be determined that we are going to build our lives individually, build our families, build our church upon the solid rock of the truth of Scripture. And as we do that, we will find those that there will be those who will oppose us. And as we answer their opposition with godly response and scriptural teaching, we find that they will be drawn then to the Scriptures. And so may God give us that kind of determination in our hearts to stand on the truth of the Word of God. And may God grant us that in our day we will see a major awakening in our nation. Father, we thank You tonight for Your Word, infallible, inerrant, everlasting truth of the living God. And we praise You that You have provided for us these Scriptures. We pray that we might not be slothful, but that we might know the Scriptures. We pray that we might not be disobedient, but that we might pattern our lives according to the Scriptures. We pray we might not be tempted to take up a battle that is not ours and try to fight those who are in error, but that by Your grace we might establish the truth and then have the joy of seeing those who oppose us drawn to the truth of the Word of God. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to Myself. Father, we pray that You would enable us to stand firm on the Word of God, knowing that as they fight against us, they will be drawn. In Jesus' name, amen.